Our scripture lesson this morning, as we continue our study of Genesis and the life of Abraham, brings us to Genesis 19. So we'll read the whole chapter here. This is God's word as he gave to Moses, teaching of this history of what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's attend with reverence to God's inspired and therefore inerrant word, Genesis chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Then he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. You'll recall from last time that the Lord and two angels visited Abraham as the two angels headed off in the direction of Sodom. The Lord revealed to Abraham that he was planning to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the great wickedness of those two cities. Abraham probably thought at that point of his nephew Lot, who was by that time living within the city of Sodom. So he entreated the Lord to spare the city if he were to find 50 righteous within it. The Lord agreed for 50 righteous people he would not destroy the city of Sodom. Well, further pleading with the Lord ended with God agreeing he would not destroy Sodom if only 10 righteous could be found within it. As we see in today's reading, there were not even apparently those 10 who rejected the wickedness of the culture in which they lived. And so Sodom was destroyed, as was Gomorrah. And in fact, as we read, as Moses tells us, the cities of the plain, and we find then, therefore, that the other cities around them, according to Jude also, were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Only this little town of Zoar was spared. Well, the main points that we will see, the lessons or applications of this passage, are, number one, that God judges sin. That is its main point. And also, number two, when he does so, he preserves a faithful remnant of his people. At times in scriptures, we find that the righteous are caught up in the destruction of the wicked, but ultimately the righteous will be preserved. And when we speak of the righteous, remember, we're talking about those who are righteous by faith, not by their own works, but by the grace of God and by the work, the accomplished work of Christ placed upon them. We find that the righteous are sometimes in the Bible caught up in the destruction of the wicked, but ultimately they are preserved. They're preserved for the world to come. And so Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot become a picture of God's ultimate preservation of his saints, even though he will finally overthrow this fallen world. But also there's a third application. God's people must be wary of becoming like the fallen culture around them. And we'll see some examples of that in this scripture. In connection to this, we'll see examples mainly of what not to do from Lot himself, from his wife, from his daughters. But we'll also see an example of Lot's righteous living in the midst of an abominable culture, which is helpful for us also, living in the fallen world that we live in, and living in a culture that seems at many times to be getting more and more corrupt. But before we get into these applications, let's consider the history from which we get them. And we'll find in Genesis 19 these applications as we make our way through and then bring them all together. At the beginning of the chapter, we find the two angels who spent the afternoon that we'd seen before at Abraham's tent at the oaks or the terebinths of Mamre near the future town of Hebron. We see these two angels arriving at the gate of Sodom in the evening. Evening typically means the time just before and after sunset, as it's used in Hebrew. So already we see that something supernatural is afoot here. These angels would have traversed at least 20 miles in only a few hours. When they arrive, Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. By the way, on the other side of that coin, I think that they've traversed 20 plus miles in a short time. But that's how close this is. Half the distance from here to Manhattan is how close Abraham is to Sodom. When they arrive, Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. This was the customary place for city elders to sit in those days, particularly when they were judging legal cases. So that might have something to do with the resentful statement made later on by the men of Sodom that in verse 9 that Lot keeps acting as a judge, though I think there's more to it than just that he happens to be an elder of the city sitting at the gate judging legal cases. Now keep in mind, these heavenly angels don't appear as our artwork depicts angels appearing. People have all kinds of notions about angels that are informed more from popular culture, from artwork, from the television shows about angels, which are pretty much a travesty usually of what an angel actually is. These just look like ordinary men. Typically in Scripture, most often when angels appear, no one can tell that they're heavenly angels. They just look like ordinary human beings. When Lot sees them come to Sodom, he doesn't know that they're angels, nor do the people of the city, as we see in the Scripture. Lot simply sees two strangers coming. Two strangers are arriving at the city of Sodom, and he immediately invites them to his home. And he insists that they must not stay in the open square at night. It's incidents such as this to which Hebrews 13 verse 2 is pointing. It's referring to this when it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Lot's one of those. He invited these strangers into his home, and he was actually entertaining angels, as becomes clear to him. Though it's clear to us already at the beginning of the scripture lesson, but it becomes clear to him through the events of the night. Well, at his home, Lot makes them food. The unleavened bread speaks of the fact that the meal was prepared quickly, but the term that translates here as feast nevertheless suggests that he didn't skimp here. He went to great lengths to be hospitable, to provide well for his guests, to provide them with comfort, to celebrate their very presence with him. Now, from Lot's respectful and hospitable treatment of these strangers, according to the customs of the day, we see that's how Abraham treats strangers, for example. It's much like the hospitality that his uncle Abraham showed earlier that very same day, when before he realized who was there with him, he was already treating these guests with great honor and respect. From that fact, that Abraham is hospitable and Lot is hospitable, and yet there's danger from the men of Sodom. Some have claimed that the sin of Sodom was merely a lack of good hospitality. They mistreated strangers, that was their problem. It wasn't particularly the form that the mistreatment took that was so heinous, but simply the mistreatment. Well, certainly throughout the Old Testament, especially, we find much said about God's people's treatment of strangers. God judges when they do not treat the stranger or the foreigner with them well. But those who focus solely on the hospitality issue really are, apparently, as I judge it, desiring to deflect from the Bible's clear condemnation of the particular form that this sin took, the issue of homosexuality or sexual sins in general. Certainly, the poor hospitality, the hostile treatment of strangers is an element of the evidence against Sodom and Gomorrah. But we must not ignore what follows in Moses' account in Genesis 19, nor should we ignore what the rest of Scripture says. That when the sin of Sodom is discussed or dealt with elsewhere in the Bible, the focus is on the sexual sin. Jude 7 explicitly says, as we read earlier, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, he's talking about fallen angels who come under judgment, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2 verse 7 says Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked in Sodom. That word translated filthy is literally lustfulness, sexual lustfulness. Moreover, from what God says in verse 8, we see he anticipated this very thing. From what Lot says in verse 8, we see that he actually anticipated this very thing. He begs the men of Sodom not to molest his guests, saying, "This is the reason they have come under my roof." Why was he so insistent? Don't stay in the square overnight, because he knew this is the kind of thing that would happen to them. He took these strangers in not merely to practice good customary hospitality, but to protect them from something that he knew was evil. In that sense, he's a good example to us, someone who steps in and protects even the stranger from a coming evil that he knows his neighbors are proposing to do. There's no way to be faithful to the scriptural witness and say that lack of hospitality was the only or even the main problem here. Sodom and Gomorrah were clearly examples of what Paul writes about in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, rejection of God for who he truly is, it's the context there. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Accordingly, before Lot could settle his guests in for the night, the men of the city have surrounded the house. And they demand that Lot bring out these men that they might know them. Our translation said know carnally, and you'll notice that carnally is actually in italics because it's not literally in the Hebrew text. But when the Hebrew in contexts like this says that someone wants to know someone else, it doesn't mean that they'd like to see what their face looks like, shake their hand, and find out what their name is. It's the same euphemism for physical intimacy as when Moses says Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. Which is why Lot's response is to shut the door behind him. And notice again there, he's intervening, he's interceding himself, so to speak, standing in the way. He goes outside to plead with his neighbors, but he closes the door behind him. And thus, in a sense, he puts himself in a dangerous position to protect his guests. He says to the men of Sodom, "Please, my brethren," he's going to plead to them as if he's one of them in the city, "do not do so wickedly." He even goes to the extreme lengths of offering his two virgin daughters in their place. That's not a good thing. But he's essentially saying it's not because he thought little of his daughters, that they were valueless to him. That's another misinterpretation that moderns put on this scripture. It's because he valued his responsibility to his guests that highly and thought that his neighbor's wicked actions were that much worse than what he was proposing. The reaction of those wicked men to Lot was much as it is ever in every age. When God's people warn the world of his judgment to come for abominable acts, what do they say? Who are you to judge? This man sets himself as judge over us. You know, it used to be that John 3:16 was the most popularly known scripture. I think now the most popularly known quote from scripture is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And of course, taking it totally out of context, I think that that means that Christians are never to make any kind of judgment. Well, of course, the person who's telling you, "Don't judge me," is judging you, saying that they've judged that you're judging. Of course, that's not. We have to make judgments, and of course we have to make judgments about what is righteous, but it has to be according to God's standard. That's what Jesus says. It's the standard that we create. If we create a standard for ourselves, we're going to be measured against that. We'll always fall short. The men of Sodom say in verse 9, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal. He's a foreigner among us." So again, there, the hospitality is an issue. It's an element of what's going on here. But obviously they didn't reject Lot altogether. He's living in their midst. He's saying, he's acting as judge over us. They say to him, "Now we will deal with you worse than with them. Worse than what we were going to do to your guests, we're going to do to you now." But as the Sodomites attacked Lot, moved to break down the door behind him, the men, we know are actually angels, pull Lot in, shut the door, and they strike the men at the door blind. Now, if Lot didn't know who they were before, he certainly does now. He knows that these are divine beings. These men are from God, and they have God's power. So now the door is blocked by blind men groping for a way in. But notice how their sin drives them still to find a way to get at Lot and his guests. Rather than begging for mercy, they've just been struck blind. And instead of saying, "Oh, you struck us blind. We see now we shouldn't have done this." No pun intended about seeing. But they say, we realize now what's going on. Have mercy. Lift the blindness. What do? No, they just try to bang down the door even more. There's no remorse, no repentance, only a desire for more sin and hatred of the righteous. This is often the state of the wicked. This is the consequence of giving oneself totally over to an evil heart. As the drug addict seeks the drug, despite the obvious damage he's causing, so those enslaved to sinful passions continue to follow them despite the dire consequences, even as they come upon them. Now that the strangers are revealed as clearly angels from God, they tell Lot to get his family out of the city, for they're going to destroy it. Last time we saw that God promised to withhold judgments for the sake of only 10 righteous if they could be found in the city. He will withhold judgment from a society for a time for the sake of only a few righteous in their midst. But he will not wink at sin. And he will not withhold his wrath from sin forever. He will pour it out. Ultimately, when his judgment falls upon the wicked world, he will protect the righteous. Those who are made righteous in Christ will be protected from the destruction that is to come. We'll survive into the new heavens and the new earth. And so Lot's escape from Sodom becomes a picture of that promise. His sons-in-law, his married daughters, do not escape. As his sons-in-law refuse to heed the warning, thinking that Lot is just joking with them, So apparently at some point the crowd has dispersed and Lot has been able to get out of the house and go to his sons-in-law, or at least he's been able to get through the crowd, perhaps miraculously protected. But they think he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's joking with them. So at dawn, Lot and his family are still in the city despite the warning. We'll learn some lessons from that too. So at that point, the angels take Lot and his wife and his two single daughters who are still at home with him by the hand, and they lead them out. Now from Jude 7, we learn that not only were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, but so were other surrounding cities, probably like Adma and Zeboiim that were mentioned earlier in Genesis chapter 14. So the angels tell them to escape to the mountains. You know, run to the hills. Get away. But Lot thinking, we're not going to make it in time. Look at how far away, that appears to be what he's thinking. Look at how far away those mountains are. If destruction's coming upon this city, it's going to catch up with us. You might think of images of the video from the attacks on 9/11 and when the Twin Towers fell, how it wasn't just a problem for people who were in the building, right? If you were anywhere in the vicinity, all of the debris flying and that sort of thing. So it seems that Lot is thinking, if destruction comes upon these cities all around here, and I'm nearby them, it'll catch up with us too if we're trying to make it to the mountains. We need better protection than that. And so he says, what about this little city over here? Can you spare it? Let me go there. It's closer. In chapter 14, it was called Bela, Bela, B-E-L-A. But from here on, it will be called Zoar, because Zoar means little. And twice, you know, Lot says it's little. When he's pleading, he says, is it not little? So you're not letting the whole sinful society get away with it. You're just going to spare this little tiny corner of it. Is it not little? Cannot this little city be spared the destruction coming on its neighbors? And the Lord has apparently agreed to this. The angels therefore admonish them, go, make it there, but don't look back. And they send them on their way to Zoar. And as they're going, fire, or in fact, as they arrive, fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they and all the surrounding country were destroyed. We know this is miraculous because Zoar didn't get destroyed. It's in the midst of this destruction and it doesn't get destroyed. This is not simply someone who saw a natural disaster and then tried to make up a story about why that possibly happened and put it in the Bible. Though they had been warned not to look back, though, Lot's wife does. And turns into a pillar of salt. If you go to that region, I've seen photos, I haven't been there. There are, in fact, mounds of salt around, salty stone all over the place. So there's one in particular that is traditionally supposed to be Lot's wife. She became, as it were, a part of the landscape. From 20 or 30 miles away, Abraham can see the smoke from the destruction rising like that of a furnace. And from this, some have surmised that maybe it was volcanic activity that was in play. And you have, again, like the two schools of thought, the one say, well, that's what happened, some natural disaster like a volcano happened, something like that. And then ancient people said, hey, why did that happen? Probably God was mad and made up this story. The other view is that God used that volcanic activity, and it was the story is exactly as it plays out here in Scripture. It's clear that whatever the mechanism, though, there's a supernatural judgment happening here. Again, this small little town gets, little Zoar gets preserved in the midst of this destruction. And this is a supernatural judgment that occurred that destroyed several cities while miraculously preserving one in their midst and rendering a once fertile land, which Lot had described as being like the garden of God, turned that into an infertile wasteland. The shores of the Dead Sea are not places where farmers go to try to establish a good homestead. It's generally thought that the actual site of Sodom and Gomorrah subsided and sank under one end of the Dead Sea. And that would explain why apparently the southern end is only about 13 feet deep, while the northern end is over 1,000 feet deep. That's an incredible difference, right? Why would you have two? Basically, people, geographers describe it as really two lakes that are just sort of connected there. One end is just subsided ground. There's a little peninsula that still sticks out from the eastern shore, and the land below that, or the floor, the bed of the sea beyond that to the south is shallow. That change in topography could indeed make even what makes the Dead Sea dead. Why, it's the Dead Sea. A body of water with an outlet remains fresh, but a body of water with no outlet becomes saltier and saltier over time, and the Dead Sea is the saltiest, as far as I know, body of water on Earth. It's so salty that virtually nothing can live in it. I think somebody found some bacteria that it seems like there are always some microbial life that finds a way to live in really hostile environments. But pretty much nothing there. There's certainly no fish. Nothing you can observe. It's dead. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. So some think that perhaps the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the changes of the landscape blocked a previous outflow of the lake, though it's, again, the shores of this place are the lowest place on Earth. So where the water could flow, I don't know. But nevertheless, maybe there was another small, salty body of water. But this cuts off the outflow, if there indeed was one, and this becomes a salty body of water. But certainly, the area around it is now not well-watered. It is not a fertile place, though that's exactly how it was described earlier on. And following all of this devastation, which apparently just changed the entire environment around this sea, around this lake, really, Lot leaves Zoar. He may fear a similar fate to come upon the city. The scripture says he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Or maybe he simply was afraid of the culture. It's still the same culture as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. I need to get out. I need to remove my daughters from this wicked influence. And he and his daughters take up residence in a cave in the mountains. So if anyone asks you if you believe there were ever cavemen, of course, here's one. Now, we have no problem with the notion that human beings have lived in caves. Pretty easy when you're moving from place to place. It's nice, convenient to have a cave to live in and before you can build homes. Perhaps his daughters think the whole human race is being destroyed. Their language suggests perhaps that that's the case. They think that there's no man that they can marry. Certainly, they realize that as long as they're living off in these remote mountains in a place that's now a hostile environment, nobody's going to find them and court them and seek their hands in marriage. And Lot's lost all his property. He's not going to have any kind of dowry or anything to give for a daughter getting married. So seeing their father's line will die out. And this is something we miss, but it's incredibly important in the ancient world. The thought that a man's family would die out was terrifying to people. And seeing that this is a possibility here, so any other sons or daughters that he's had are gone. Well, they use a sinful means to get an otherwise noble thing. They want sons for their father. So they get their father drunk. Which commentators have used this as another warning against drunkenness, of course. But they get their father drunk and they conceive sons by him. Fittingly, the first of those sons born is named Moab. Literally, Moab means from father. I don't think you could get a more explicit name for a child. The other one's a little more subtle. Ben-Ami means son of my people. You know, Moab was already taken, I guess. So Ben-Ami is a little more subtle. And these each father a nation. Thus Lot is the ancestor of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And of course, through this sinfulness here, and through this episode, come two peoples who are a thorn in the side of Israel for many generations thereafter. But also, because they are descended from Lot, their relation to Abraham, they're one of the peoples that when Israel's coming to take the promised land, God says, don't touch them. You leave them alone. They leave the Edomites alone. Esau is your brother. They're to leave Lot's sons alone as well. But from this historical narrative, we see several applications. At least a small number of applications here. God judges sin as the main one. Do we think that God will not judge sin? As Peter says in 2 Peter 2:6, Sodom and Gomorrah are examples to the world and a warning to the ungodly. This is the doom of a world given over to sin. He also speaks of the flood, and he elsewhere says there are people who will say, well, where is the sign of his coming? Everything continues as it always has. And he says they forget that the world used to be different, and then it was flooded and destroyed. God brings judgment on sin. God will destroy, he will overthrow a sinful world. He does not owe forgiveness to anyone. That he forgives some is a gracious thing. But he will destroy the fallen and sinful world. As Jesus says in Luke 17:28 through 30, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Could have been speaking there about the coming destruction of Jerusalem as well, but that's still just a picture of the coming destruction of the world. God judges sin. We cannot expect things to continue forever as they are. Now, ultimately, that's a good thing, of course. It also means that we can't just rest and think that this world is fine as it is. God will judge a sinful world. At the same time, we see our second application. When God judges the world, he will preserve his righteous servants. You do have nothing to fear if you are in Christ. Lot is a picture of this. Even as he rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom, he will preserve those who are righteous by faith in Christ from the destruction of the world. He preserves his people. He always, and this is a theme that you see throughout the Old Testament, pictured in different ways, that God will always preserve for himself a faithful remnant. He will always pour out his grace and change hearts. So that even when Elijah thought he was the only believer left in all of Israel, God said, I preserved 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. That's only 7,000 in the many, many millions, or the several hundreds of thousands at least of Israel in those days. But he did preserve a righteous remnant. He rescued Lot, he will rescue his church. Lastly, we see a third application which speaks to how we live as God's people in the here and now in the fallen world before it's destroyed. Be wary in that time of becoming like the fallen culture around you. So Lot gives us some good examples in this passage. He also is a bad example in some ways. Back in chapter 13, Lot was living in a tent near Sodom. He moved down there with all of his cattle and his property, which, by the way, was all lost in this destruction. All of the things that he had, he was so wealthy that he and Abraham couldn't live in the same place as they each had so many cattle, so much livestock, they couldn't stay in the same place anymore, and their workers were starting to fight over resources. That's why they had to separate in the first place. So Lot has gone to this place, which he says is like the Garden of God, and he's living near Sodom, and the next thing we find is he's in it. He has a house in the city, in a wicked culture. And he's been so incorporated into that society that he sits as an elder at the gates. The scripture tells us Lot was a righteous man. 2 Peter 2:7 explicitly says Lot was righteous. But he chose to live in a wicked city. We sometimes don't have a choice. And it doesn't mean that, as Paul says, if I wanted you to separate from the ungodly of the world, the sinners of the world, you'd have to go out of the world, right? But we do have a choice often of what we associate ourselves with. Think of his solution to thwart the wicked plan of his neighbors. It was only slightly less sinful than what they were proposing. We can sometimes back ourselves into a corner because we make poor and sinful choices and unwise choices to where it seems, at least in the worldly sense, that we have no choice between, our only choices are between one sin and one lesser sin, or one sin and one greater sin. All are offensive to God. In his study Bible, John MacArthur simply says it was a less deviant form of wickedness that Lot was proposing. And he points out that Lot had contented himself with some sins and weak faith rather than leaving Sodom. Sometimes that's our problem in this world too. See that particularly if our brothers and sisters who are believers, but they're in a denomination that has apostatized and will be so reluctant to leave. Content themselves with some sin rather than leave. Also, we see his hesitation to leave the city even when he knew it was coming under God's wrath. He's been warned by the angels all night. And it's dawn and he still hasn't left. And in fact, the angels have to miraculously blinded the men. He knows who they are, right? There's no confusing that they have God's power. And so when they speak with God's authority. His messengers are confirmed by miracles. They actually have to take him and his family by the hand and drag them out, as it were. Because of his choice to live in a wicked city and his reluctance to leave, he loses everything. There's no time to pack. Only what little they could have carried on their backs or grabbed while the angels were dragging them out. He lost his home. He lost his goods. Worse, he lost his wife and his married daughters. And so he becomes an example here in a negative sense of those who, of whom Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He speaks of those who you build on a foundation of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and you can build something that will last or you can build something that won't. And some people build nothing that will last into the coming world. Some mature swiftly in Christ and they build much on that foundation that is like silver and gold and jewels that can last even through a fire. But others mature little and they remain so concerned with the things of this world that they build only with, Paul says, straw and wood. And so that when they're preserved, they do make it into the kingdom. But they haven't been, as Jesus says, laying up their treasures in heaven. They come as into the kingdom as people whose house is burned down. They're saved, but as through fire, Paul says. All their worldly goods are gone. They're alive, and that's better, right? Better than dying in the fire, but they've lost everything. Lot's wife, through her attachment to the city, can't help but look back, though she has been warned. And she becomes a permanent part of the landscape. Like I said, I'm not sure anyone can know for sure, but there's actually a pillar of salt that you can look up on the internet and you can find a picture of what people have traditionally said is actually Lot's wife. If we love the fallen world, we become indistinguishable from it. This is one of the travesties of the church today. It's so many who are professing Christians, you can't tell the difference between them and their heathen neighbors. So Jesus says in John 17:14 that his disciples are not of this world. He prays in the following verse that they be preserved from the evil one while in the world. He says those who put their hand to the plow and look back are not worthy of the kingdom. Be a witness to the world. Be salt and light, but don't become a pillar of salt. Don't become so like the world that you're indistinguishable from it. Lot's daughters used a sinful means, so his wife becomes indistinguishable from the world. His daughters use a sinful means to an otherwise noble end. That's always a temptation in a fallen world too. Don't use the sinful ways of the world even to secure a good thing. The good end does not justify the wicked means. Be wary of becoming like the fallen culture around you. Be different. Stand apart. Be in the world, but not of the world, as the saying goes. Well, let's have a word of prayer. O Lord, who judges sin and preserves your people, help us, we pray, to learn the lessons of those who have gone before us. Let us not compromise with wickedness, but ever show ourselves to be joined to your spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.